Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Thank Brother Nolan for leading us so well this morning. It was very special to have an opportunity to take part of that with my child, well, Missy and I, with our child Keller. And of course, we love the Word. We pray our children love the Word as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, our passage this morning is going to move from verse 11 to verse 17. Now, I need to kind of set this up with the issue this morning. Last night, I had all my PowerPoint stuff done, and there's technology where you just transfer it over from the house. And because I was engaged this morning with our things with our first grade Bible with Keller, I didn't get a chance to check it until 10:10. Which I found out that they did not transfer. Don't trust anything you got to plug in or turn on. That's just the way it is. But, so this is all you got right there. But everything you need is in here. Okay? We just take some stuff in here and put it on the screen so it's easy for you to find. So we're going to have to go a little old school, but it's in here. If you have one of these, hold it up. Boy, that does a preacher's heart good. You're in good shape. You're in good shape. All right. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, and my iPad is starting to glitch as well. Everything I need is in here, Lord. That's right. Okay. All right. Okay. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 11. Following this, I'm going to get on my knees and ask the Lord for His blessing and help because I'm going to need it this morning. I invite you to join me in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray simply with all the joy of this day, that our hearts might in that joy just be centered upon you. Lord, that our children would have their eyes focused upon you, that we as parents and grandparents would have our eyes focused upon you, and that we would realize that in Christ we are new creatures, that we are light and we are to shine. And so as we think about how we walk as children of light, give us grace to understand what that means, and boldness to live that way. Help me, Father, as I preach today. May it not be for my glory, but may it be for yours. And may we hear your word. May we hear your spirit. And in the process, may we obey them both. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I started moving through this text, last week we started this little mini-series in this, the larger passages, verses 5 all the way through verse 21, but this little mini-series that we're in this is Walk is Light, what I call that passage there. And so this is the second part of it, but as I got through the first part of it last week, and as I began to prepare it this week, just an overarching theme of Ephesians really hit me in a way that I realized that I really hadn't explained yet, and I really hadn't absorbed yet. So I want to start out there, and then we're going to get to where we picked up last week. You know, when it comes to the gospel is simple. It's a simple gospel. It is not complicated. You don't have to learn a whole bunch of rules or massive religious catechisms and that thing to understand the simplicity of the gospel. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His one only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So if we understand that we're sinful and Jesus is holy, and God loves us enough to send Jesus to live for us and to die for us and to give all those who will turn from sin and trust in Him forgiveness and eternal life, you know the gospel. That's it. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. On the cross, He became sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That in Christ, we are His righteousness. That's an amazing thought. That truth is embedded in our, it is given to us as our new identity. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. How do we get to God? When I'm in Honduras, I talk about that God's on one mountain, you're on another mountain, and there's no path from you to God. However, Jesus came. And while you can't get yourself to God, Jesus says He was the way, He is the path, that He can bring you to God. That is the gospel. Romans 10:9-10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So all in, you know what we see dripping off of the gospel? Grace. Grace. It's no coincidence that John Newton's amazing grace has been a centerpiece of Christian worship for hundreds of years. Grace. Because grace is, it is amazing. The grace of God is the glory of the gospel. No matter how sinful we are, there's enough grace in Jesus to cover every bit of it up. And now, man, wow, that's so awesome. But what hit me this week is that the same grace of God, which is the glory of the gospel, is what opens the door to cause the gospel to be abused, or cause salvation to be abused. How is it abused? Well, the gospel is abused, I think, particularly in cultural Christianity in two ways, either by license or by legalism. Because we're not careful, when we hear the gospel, we say, man, this is awesome. And so it's all about what Jesus did, and it's nothing about what I've done, and I can't sin too much that God's grace can't cover it in Christ. So we walk away sometimes with this impression that our works really don't matter. You know, so if that's your impression, and, you know, any type of practical holiness just gets overlooked. And so people begin to think, oh, well, let me just say this. Down here in Alabama, everybody goes to church somewhere. And I mean everybody. Even the people that don't go to church somewhere. You know what I'm saying? Because when I go and I talk to people out in you know, the town, and I'm passed over Mount Gid, hey, where do you go to church? They can always tell me what church they go to. I don't think I've ever met anybody that said, oh, we don't go to church anywhere, or we don't have a church, you know? But I have a second question that I ask. Man, that is awesome. Hey, listen, who's the pastor over there now? Because let me tell you, if they can't tell you who the pastor, if you don't know who your pastor is, that ain't your church. You don't go there, right? But see, it's this cultural Christianity that we live in that essentially says, well, as long as I have had an experience with Jesus in the past, I've had my hair wet and I've gotten, approval of the church, that at some point I was a member of some church somewhere, that I'm right with God, and it really doesn't matter what I do from now on. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's an abuse of the gospel. That is an abuse of grace. It's not about getting your ticket punched and then never thinking about God again. So that is an abuse. But now the flip side is an abuse as well. And that's the abuse of legalism. It's usually an overcorrection of the abuse of license. And it's like this. Now you come to Jesus. Now you better walk the line. You got some rules that you better follow. God's got some expectations of you, and you better meet all of those expectations, because, and while we don't really say this out loud, I bet you everybody in this room at some point has struggled with this. I know that I have, and still do, that God loves me to the measure of my obedience. It's like this. When I'm being good, I feel like God loves me more. And when I'm not as good, or I'm not as faithful, I'm not as disciplined, or I lose my cool, and I struggle with sin in kind of a way that's even worse than my average struggle with sin, and I think, man, he's just not proud of me. He can't love me as much as he did. You struggle with that. And so it's this guilt that comes along with this legalism that says, you know what, I've got to meet the mark. And if my life doesn't meet this arbitrary mark out there that keeps moving, then I just live in this guilt because I can't ever become what Jesus expects me to be. Anybody here struggle with that? You don't have to raise your hand. Because if you didn't raise it, you'd be lying, and then more guilt, you know. And that's legalism. There's an analogy attributed to Martin Luther, a great reformer. And I say it's attributed to him because I tried to look up the actual quote this week and I couldn't find it anywhere. But Luther says this, or Luther's attributed to him, is that living the Christian life is like a drunk on a horse. The drunk falls off on one side, he gets back up and he falls off on the other side. And that is really what we're like, trying to live the Christian life in the center, in the balance point of the gospel. You know, at some point, we fall off into license, where we are free in Christ, and I can do, I he loves me as much as he loves me, and he can't love me any less, because my righteousness is in Christ and what he has done, and so I am free, and I don't really have to worry about sin, I don't have to worry about holiness, and so that's an abuse. And we go, no, that's not right. Because God wants us to live a holy life to reflect his character in us. And then we fall off on the other side and we go, I can't be like Jesus no matter how hard I try. And so we're just like a drunk on a horse. up and down. And the great thing about Ephesians is that Ephesians strikes the perfect proper balance of the gospel between legalism and license. So what I want to do is I want to go back and just kind of work through it to show you how it's a proper corrective of this problem that all of us deal with all the time. First off, if you go back and look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, we start to see something that your spiritual blessing is connected to choices. But whose choices? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That your spiritual blessings are not connected to your ability to be faithful. That your spiritual blessings in Christ are connected to his predestining choice to bring you home, to overcome your sin, and to bring you in Christ. Okay? And so you start to see this is in him. We work through this, and we get to Ephesians 2. Again, we see these identity issues that we were described, people outside of Christ, as sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2, children of wrath, 2:3. And then God's answer to this problem of people being sons of disobedience and children of wrath is not to show us how to be really good, but it is verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see what he's done? He's made us alive. He's given us a new identity. He's given us that you've heard me say this a million times, that your problem our problem is not that we're bad. Our problem is that we're dead. Right? And the answer to deadness is life. And then people who have life now have desire in the spiritual ability to live out their character. which is holiness. And so that's what he tells us. Our identity is in Christ, his work for us, his life, death, and resurrection that is what saves us. And then it tells us that if we're really saved, then we're going to have this desire in us to obey God. And that one of his purposes of saving us is to display his character through us for his glory. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4:23-24, we're to put off, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt in these new, through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. In other words, live your life after the new nature that is that Christ has created in you, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So listen, our behavior matters. Our works matter. Our works are the fruit of the inward identity of, or the fruit of an inner identity change. A nature change. And so our works show that we are indeed followers of Christ. However, our works do not make us followers of Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. Repentance and faith, the gospel does that. And so you see how as we move through this, we just see this perfect balance that allows us to stay on the horse and be fully devoted followers of Christ. And so as we move now to Ephesians 5, where we are in our text, we see that he is beginning to use, he's used a couple of analogies, putting on clothes. We dealt with that a number of weeks ago. Clothes that a Christian should wear that identifies who you are. Those clothes, your behavior. Now he's talking about walking. Using the metaphor of walking to display whose we are, to show our behavior in Christ. Our behavior in life that should reflect our character in Christ. In verse 2 he says this, and walk in love. Walk in love. Who's the perfect picture of that? Christ is. As Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. And so I guess the question that we should ask is this, what aroma does our faith put forth? You ever ask that question? What does your faith smell like? I mean, look what it says about Christ, that his life was a fragrant offering to God. In other words, the Father sniffed the life of his Son. It was offered, this fragrant offering given for the glory of the Father, and it smelled delightful. Worshipful. And so when our faith is lived out, what aroma does it give off? Listen to what Spurgeon said. I don't have it on the screen, so you have to listen here. He said, this is so good. A faith which works not for purification will work for putrefaction. Did you hear that? That's a pretty good play on words there, old Spurge. A faith which works not for purification will work for putrefaction. Unless our faith makes us pine after holiness, it's no better than the faith of the devil. It's perhaps not even as good as that. A holy man is the workmanship of the Holy Spirit. And so that's how what we should display. And so as we're working through this text now, we're looking at three reasons that we should walk as children of light. And last week we looked at the first reason, that our walk becomes Christ's witness. What we mean by that is that that our life is a witness of Christ's life in us. In other words, as we live for the glory of God, living out Christ in us, it is a witness to who Jesus is. And that's how the world knows who Jesus is. And so I won't go back through that. But we walk as light because Christ is light, and as Christ shines through us, his witness is seen, and lives are changed. Now, the second reason that we're to walk as children of the light, it's that found in verses 11 through 16, and is this, that our walk exposes the enemy's darkness. Our walk exposes the enemy's darkness. Look at verse 11 following. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So as children of the light, Paul says, we are light. And what is the job of light? To drive out darkness. I mean, if you walk into a dark room and you go and you flip on the light, and the light that you flip on, let's say it flips on, but nothing happens. What do? You say, something's wrong with the light, because there's still darkness. And so for light to be effective, it drives away darkness. We understand that that is the role. It allows things to be visible. So our job in this dark world is to drive away the darkness. And when we do, it exposes the evil that exists. I'm going to get in a little trouble for this, but it's worth it. So sometimes I will say to people, hey, why don't you come over to the house just like impromptu? And that makes Misty so upset because she didn't have time to get everything straight. And we have three kids and stuff are thrown away everywhere. And before these people come into the house, Misty will always give this disclaimer, which is what? Yeah, never mind the house. The house is messy. I'm sorry, you know, that kind of thing. Because if you see it, you know, if we flip the light on, you're going to be exposed to the reality of what it's like to live in a pastor's home. Everything's not perfect, right? And so that's what light does. When you flip the light on, it exposes what's really there, right? And so if you got dirty dishes in the sink, people come up, they're going to know. You flip the light on, they're going to know. Dirty dishes in the sink. If they, you know, the floor needs to be vacuumed. If we got two dogs, if there's poop on the floor, you know, I'm sorry. But I'm just saying that you're going to be able to see what's there. You can't hide that. And so what Paul is saying is that that's the point of the church. This is the point of believers, is to shine light on the reality of the sinfulness of the world, to expose the wickedness of the world, to drive away the darkness so that evil can, that the truth can be seen. Now, when you start talking about these things, people very quickly bring up Matthew 7:1. And by the way, for unbelievers, Matthew 7:1 is the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. If they don't have a Bible, they know Matthew 7:1. Even if they do not know that it's from Matthew 7:1, they do know this verse. And this verse says, judge not that you may not, that you shall not be judged. That's exactly right. So there you go. And normally when they quote it, it's quoted, it's paraphrased a little bit. It's like, don't judge me. You can't judge me. You don't know me. You don't know my life. You don't know this. You can't judge me. I can't, but God can. And just a note on Matthew 7, if you want to turn there just real fast, you can get there fast. I want to show you something in context. This verse, Jesus is not saying, don't ever judge people. If you're going to read the first verse, you might as well go ahead and read the second. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for, that's your purpose clause. This is why Jesus says that. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So what Jesus is saying is look, if you're going to apply a standard to somebody, you better apply it to yourself first. Because the same standard that you go and apply to somebody else, they're going to apply that standard to you as they should. All right, so if you're not ready for that, then you're right. Stay out of the truth-telling business, okay? But as believers, we can't stay out of the truth-telling business and be faithful to God. So Paul tells us to shine. to walk as children of the light, to shine so that the darkness is driven away, to call sin what it is, sin, and truth, let truth be clear. I mean, we have to do this, and this is hard, and it's not, you know, it doesn't go over well in the world. But if we, like, just to capture some of the big ticket ones, if we don't call abortion sin, a lost world never will. All right? Let me hit one that kind of hits a little home to a lot of families. If we don't call promiscuity or any sex outside of marriage, whether it's homosexuality or heterosexual sex, that doesn't line up with God's will of it only being appropriate inside a lifelong covenant of marriage. If we don't call that sin, the lost world certainly will not. And so we have these standards that we have to put forth, that we have to shine. You know, it is hard, but listen, just because the culture condones something doesn't mean that God does. And so we have to be mindful that it is our job to shine the light of the gospel on the lost world, because if we do not, they will not know that they are sinners. If we don't shine the light of the gospel, they won't know they're not right with God. Because it is the knowledge of my sin that causes me to desire a Savior. It is the knowledge of my sin that the Holy Spirit uses that causes me to see the gospel as amazing. If I'm not sick, a cure is not amazing. But if we're sick and we know we are of an incurable disease, and then someone provides a cure for it, it is the most precious thing in existence. And we're all sick, the Bible says. And so the world needs us to expose the darkness, and we're not necessarily doing a very good job at that. Even in Paul's day here, he says, verse 13. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, before I deal with the last part of that, the awake, O sleeper part, let's deal with the verse 14, because this is like verse. Have you ever read this verse? I mean, I've read it 100 times, but I came in on it studying it and having to understand what these phrases mean. All right, look what it says. Let's put it in context again. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Well, I'm good with that. Exposed by the light, you can see it. Okay, got that. For anything that becomes visible is light. I just want to be as like transparent as I possibly can. When I first read that verse, my first thought was, that's not true. Anything that becomes visible is not light. I mean, we came in here this morning. We flipped the lights on in here. You could see all of the pews. The pews didn't become light. The carpet didn't become light. The walls didn't become light. Just because you flip a light on, it doesn't make everything that the light touches light. That's not true. Then I realized he wasn't talking about every light. He's talking about gospel light. I'll give you a kind of little illustration here. A few months ago, I think it was back in Christmas, one of the kids, it was either Ava Grace or Keller, I can't remember right now, got some pajamas that were supposed to be glow-in-the-dark pajamas. But those your pajamas, Keller? All right. Your Keller's pajamas. All right. And so he got so upset because he took them out of the box and immediately went into the closet and flipped the light off. He came out and said, "These pajamas don't work." So what do you mean they don't work? They don't glow in the dark. And so I looked at the pajamas and then I realized something. I said, "Come here, buddy." And so I took those pajamas and we set them in the light for 3 or 4 minutes and just rolled them all in the light, the house we had. And then we went back in the closet. And guess what happened to the pajamas? Tell us, Keller, what happened to the pajamas?
Well,
All right, so what he said is when he was in bed, he went under the covers, he saw his pajamas glowed. And they did. They glowed. They became light. Right? And it dawns on me that that's what Paul's talking about with the light of the gospel. Because the light of the gospel touches something that is not light. It touches sinners who are, by definition, darkness. And when that light comes and engages the darkness, it reveals the truth of sin. And the Holy Spirit uses that light to convict us of sin and look to the gospel and to what Jesus has done, realizing that Christ is the only way to be saved. He's the only way to be forgiven of sin. He's the only way to have life. And then you know what happens when we trust Him? Then our nature changes. And we become like Him, and then what was darkness that has been engaged by the light becomes light. You see that? We become light. Someone shared the gospel with you. You were darkness. You responded to the gospel, and you became light. And so now it's your job to carry that light into the darkness so that what it shines upon also becomes light. And then that light goes into further darkness, and it becomes light, which goes into further darkness, and it becomes light. And that's the way the kingdom of God expands throughout the world. It exposes the darkness. And when the darkness, when the sin is exposed, drives away the darkness, exposes the sin. When sin is exposed, the gospel does its saving work on the world. And we're not necessarily doing a very good job of that. Paul paraphrases Isaiah 60 verse 1 here in verse 14. He says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Just to be fair, man, that is a difficult verse to deal with because Paul's kind of paraphrasing. Paul says, because it says, and he don't say that anywhere. Okay? And so most of the scholars say that he is paraphrasing Isaiah 60 verse 1, and you can go look and see exactly what that says. But the idea there is, hey, he's calling, listen to how bad of a job he says the church is doing. He's calling believers to arise from the dead. He's calling believers, you're asleep, awake, and Christ will shine on you. So what is he saying there? I think he's just simply saying, hey, you get up out of your slumber. You are light. If you will trust the gospel, engage the world with it, Christ will use you for him to shine through you to make a difference in the world. We can trust him. Okay. So that's the first point last week. We walk as light because our walk becomes Christ's witness. Secondly, we walk as light because it exposes the enemy's wickedness. And then next, we walk as light, as children of light, because our walk displays Christ's wisdom. It displays Christ's wisdom. It doesn't display our wisdom. It displays the wisdom of our Savior. Look at verse 15. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Which kind of begs the question, what do the wise do that the unwise don't do? Well, Paul tells us. First of all, if you walk as the wise, you're going to use your time well. They use time well. So if you walk as a wise one, you're going to make the best use of time. Verse 16, making the best use of time because the days are evil. So what's he mean by that? He's just talking about this issue of the nature of the way opportunities come and the way our lives are given, the time that we have to live, that we only have so much time to make a difference in the gospel, with the gospel. That the days are evil, and people who are the most effective at living out the life of Christ are people that are keenly aware that life is short. It is short, and we only have so many opportunities to make a difference that with the time that we have. I mean, just like with what Brother Nolan helped us do today, reminded us of our responsibility to our children. You know, those little rascals are growing up, and they grow up fast. And it's like you just blink, and they're no longer infants anymore, and they're going into first grade, or they're going into high school, or they're going into college, and then they're like gone. And you're like, I just had this little bit of time to make a difference in their lives. What are you going to do with that opportunity? Now, I read this week that the word opportunity comes from in English, comes from a Latin word that means toward the port, which just simply means when you had sailing vessels and they were positioned toward the port to go into harbor, they had to make every opportunity of the tide that they had and the wind that they had to get into port right, or they were going to fail. And what Paul is saying is that we've got to take every opportunity to use the very short amount of time that we have in this life to make a difference for the glory of God, to shine. And so what are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your time? Are you taking the opportunity to invest in your children? Something I need to do a whole lot better. You know, praying for your kids nightly, spending time with them, your grandkids. Are you taking the opportunity to share about Christ with your friends, your work? Are you inviting your friends to church? What are you doing? What are you doing with your own time with the Lord? You know, I know we all have to get up and go to work in the morning. And you got to brush your teeth, and you got to comb your hair and take a shower, and you got all the stuff, you got to take care of the kids. And you say, but I don't really have time to do my quiet time in the morning. And then at night, we got all these other things are coming on, doing. I don't really have time to do it at night. So when do you have time? I mean, you never have time to spend with God. You got to make time. That being said, you got to make time to do anything that you want to do. That being said, you always make time to do what you want to do. So what are you doing with your time? Spurgeon's got this great, and I read this in a Spurgeon sermon, so I know this is from him. He was talking about this issue and taking opportunity. He was talking about riding a ship he said you could get on a sailing vessel from the Americas and go to Great Britain, okay? And he said you could go to Europe, and it would take you a number of days. Now, how are you going to spend your time on that voyage? You could spend all kind of different ways. I mean, you could spend it eating at the buffet line. You could spend it playing shuffleboard out on the deck. You could spend it laying out on the deck reading. And he's got this great line at the end of that. He says, no matter how you spend your time, that ship keeps on sailing. Now, you think about that for a moment. No matter how you spend your time, that ship keeps on sailing. No matter how you spend your days on this earth, that time keeps going by. You keep getting older. Your kids keep getting older. You lose every day. You lose the opportunity to make a difference that you had yesterday, and it's gone. The days are evil. If you're going to walk as wise, you understand that we have the responsibility to make the best use of time. And then the last thing that I'm going to mention this morning is to walk as the wise, then we understand God's will. And so what's the difference between the wise and the unwise? The wise understand God's will, the unwise don't. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, that's kind of scary, because you say, well, Bradley, if I got to be wise, I got to understand what the will of the God is. I don't know that I know the will of God. I've been searching for the will of God my whole life. One thing what Paul says here is that the will of God is knowable. He tells us to understand what the will of the Lord is. And so if we don't understand what the will of the Lord is, we're in disobedience. I don't want to be disobedient. What is the will of God? Well, it's not this mysterious, nebulous thing out there that you have to go on some type of spiritual quest to know. Paul says that we can understand. And what is it? Well, Paul has said overtly clear what the will of God is. in the book of Romans. And I've preached the whole message on this one passage. You can go and read it. So, well, I want you to turn there, because I'm going to do a little quick summary here, because Paul says we must understand what God's will is, and it is not hard to know. So turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I like hearing those pages turn. I'm going to have to turn that off more often. I like that. That's good stuff. So let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell you what Paul says, which is God's truth, what the will of God is. I'm just going to read it. Here we go. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is the will of God? It is that which in your life is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, okay, well, what is that? He just told you. You didn't hear it? Let's look at it again. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. God's will, here it is. God's will for your life is for you to live it in sacrifice to Him. For you to live it for His glory. For you to live a holy life which allows Christ to shine through you. That is God's will for your life. He says right there. That you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so God's will is that simple. It's just for you to live holy. And so, you know, people are worried all the time about, well, is it God's will for me to marry this girl or not? Is God's will for me to marry this guy or not? So the question you got to ask is it holy for you to marry him or her? Are they going to lead you closer to Christ? They're going to leave you away from Christ? Or you see what I'm saying? The question of what is God's will is always the question of what is the holy thing to do? Should I take this job or not? Well, will it cause you to live more holy? Should I, I'm going to go any farther, fill in the blank. And then if you get in the situation where you go, well, I don't think it's going to affect it either way. Well, guess what? You choose. You can't mess that up. And if you always choose the holy choice, you can never be outside of God's will. That is God's will. That is how the wise walk. And if we walk as the wise, then we shine the light of Christ to a world that needs to know the grace of God. And we're empowered to live it, not abusing His grace, but to live firmly in the balance so that we are free in Christ. We don't have to live under guilt. Jesus took all the guilt on the cross and He paid for it completely. And yet you don't take that and abuse it with as a license to go sin all you want. Because as a professor I used to have in seminary used to say, if you're really saved, you're going to sin way, way more than you want to. Because it changes your heart. Now there's one more point that Paul mentions under how to live wise, and that's verses 18 through 21, and it's about living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're going to take all next week's message to talk about what it means to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. For now, let me close with another Spurgeon word. If you think that you can walk in holiness without keeping perpetual fellowship with Christ, you've made a grave mistake. If you would be holy, you must live close to Jesus. Let's live close. The closer we are to Jesus, the firmer we will be in His will. Let's shine. The world needs us. Father, We thank you that you've given us a word that causes us to walk as children of light. That reminds us that that's what our nature is light, because Christ lives in us. And Father, we pray that if our nature is light, that we would by necessity shine. That we would shine, that we would display the glory of God in our lives, that we would live to treasure Christ, to treasure the gospel. And as Paul said, should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so we live in the balance of the gospel, the balance of grace. Freedom, and yet freedom with a desire, an intense desire for obedience and for you to be glorified in our lives. Cause us to shine. In areas that we've not shined as brightly as we need to, Father, wake us up. Paul said, awake, O sleeper. He calls the dead to rise. What a weird thing to call spiritually alive people dead so that they'll do what they have been created in Christ to do. Lord, don't allow us to be guilty of that. Father, don't allow me to be guilty of that. Help us shine in the darkness. What does that mean for you? Does that mean treating your spouse differently than you have been, or relating to your kids differently, or maybe something at work that really needs the light of Christ to shine on it? You're wondering, what's God's will? It's the holy thing. And so we seek to live holy. Father, help us to live holy. If you're an unbeliever here today, I hope you hear part of what I said was that your walk doesn't make you a follower of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel can do that. If you need Christ to be your Redeemer, if you saw sin, if you're seeing sin for the first time in your life in a way, you go, this has got to be taken care of, and I don't know how. You can't do it, but Christ can. And the way you do it is you call upon Jesus to save you. You just admit to him, Lord, I know I am a sinner. I am separated from you, but I want to be restored. I don't want to be a child of disobedience. I don't want to be stuck in the darkness. I want to be a child of light. I want to shine. Just tell him that. He'll save you. He'll save you. Call upon him as Lord. He will save you. Repent of sin. Turn from it. Turn to the Lord. Ask him to save you. He will save you, and he will cause you to shine. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Brother Mike will be here. I will be here. If the Lord is calling you to make any decision whatsoever, whether it's something personal you need to come pray about, we'd be happy to pray for you. You can pray right at the steps here. We'll make this a place to do business with God. You might want to pray for someone that God's calling you to engage with the gospel. Maybe it's something as simple as joining the church. The Lord's been leading you to do that. I know several of you have talked to me about that. Maybe it's something as simple as going home and saying, tonight I'm going to gather my family together and I'm going to pray for them. We shine. We shine, Father, because Christ shines in us. Thank you for the power of the gospel. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.